Testament scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 5. John 5, and in this portion of scripture, we particularly see the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Father has to the Son and the Son to the Father. And it speaks beyond just what the Son was when he came, when he was incarnate. It refers to him even in his divine nature, that he as the Son is obedient to the Father and always does what pleases the Father. And here we see him continuing to do what he has always done as he speaks to his adversaries in this passage. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have made me well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now you see in this in that passage how closely the Father and the Son are connected with one another, so that those who reject the Son also reject the Father. And if they reject the Son, it shows that they do not love the Father either. Now let's go to our Old Testament reading, which is Isaiah 42. And we'll read the first 12 verses of that chapter. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 12. Here's the word of our Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my soul, my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The cities of Kedar, that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Amen. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. We continue in our sermon series in Isaiah. We find that God's message of comfort to his people that began in chapter 40 continues on. Remember in chapter 40, the people were described as in the wilderness, is in a time of darkness and bondage. It was a time when Jerusalem, that Isaiah had foretold, when Jerusalem was going to be leveled and when the sons of David would become captives and eunuchs in Babylon. And it was a dreadful time that was spoken of. Their sin had brought them to this place of desperate barrenness. And these, the covenant of people of God, the people who are supposed to be a kingdom of righteousness that bears fruit in all the earth. And here they were, a people with a ruined city, ruined temple, in bondage to an alien king. Instead of righteousness and life, there was barrenness and death. But in chapter 40, God comforts his people in that very situation, declaring to them that he himself will come to save them. Not just that he's sending someone, but Jehovah himself is the one who comes in the person of his Son. It is a prophecy that projects into the future days when John the Baptist will be heard crying out in the wilderness and saying, "Prepare the way of Jehovah, the one who comes to to establish his kingdom. The promised one, who is greater than all, speaks of the very Son of God coming into the world to save his people from their sins and to establish a kingdom of righteousness in all the earth. God would not forget his promise. Then in the rest of chapter 40, the Lord reminds them of how great he is. He knew that it would be difficult for them when they were dust and rubble to believe those promises, that the kingdom of God was ever going to amount to anything, that he would really bring about that promised salvation. But he reminds them that he is the one who called the worlds into being, who disposes all things and sends forth, raises up nations, destroys nations according to his own sovereign pleasure. He is the one who will cause his people, now seeming to wither away under the oppression of their enemies, to renew their strength. He assures them that there is no limitation in his power at all, and that these conditions have been brought upon them. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he says, neither faints nor is weary. He is rather the one who gives strength to those who faint and who lifts up the weary. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Because he abides forever in strength, then he will keep his people forever. This message is reinforced even more when we come into chapter 41 that we looked at last week. There we saw how the Lord declares that he is the one who alone had foretold of these troubles that would come upon Israel and of the oppression that they would fall under. He is the one who declared long before the fact that he would raise up those who would oppress them. And then he did it again and again, exactly as he had said. He foretold of the oppression that they would have in Egypt long before they went into Egypt, over four centuries before. He told of the times of oppression that he would send upon them in the Judges. Of the oppression of Assyria was announced before it happened. And then of Babylon, the coming oppression, as far as the reference point from Isaiah's day, he had already foretold. He had planned all of this for his holy purposes. The troubles that came upon them were not things that just happened. It was God's doing to humble them and to chasten them and to show them that they were a barren wilderness and that they needed the Lord their God. The hard things that come upon the church today are also his doing. It is not just that things have fallen out in a bad way or that somehow Satan or our enemies have gotten an advantage somehow. No one ought to suppose that a suffering covenant people of God means that God has forgotten his promise or been able to follow through with what he has spoken. Such times of difficulty are not times to turn to idols for comfort, as we saw in chapter 41. They are times rather to repent and to wait upon the Lord who will renew our strength. Therefore, you, his people, must not lose heart in trying times. The church is weak when it is small, when it is battered about by oppressors. It is no time to begin making modifications of God, to manufacture idols of him that make you feel more comfortable. Idols are worthless. The Lord God will carry forth what he has spoken. The very heart of this chapter, that message sounds forth clearly to God's people in chapter 41. Israel is his servant, his chosen people, the seed of Abraham. And in verse 9 and 10, he says, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. See, they might have thought that they were cast away. They were not cast away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My brothers and sisters, you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Isaiah's day was promised and is now given, you who wait upon the Lord to renew your strength. These words are also for your encouragement and comfort when you see the church in its weakness. God says also to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Just as surely as ever, the Almighty continues to work out his plan to establish his righteous kingdom among the nations. And now, as we come to chapter 42 today, we see that the Lord begins to focus in on his chosen servant, the one who brings about this salvation. He presents his servant to us in all of his graciousness and faithfulness. And then he assures us that he will indeed give his servant to carry out his purpose of establishing this kingdom of righteousness in the earth. Isaiah, of course, spoke these things before Jesus Christ came into the world. But they are also written for our encouragement now that he has come. For we are in the midst of the days when Christ is going forth through the agency of the church to spread the gospel among the nations and to establish that righteous kingdom. The one that Isaiah speaks of as God's true servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been revealed now, openly revealed for our salvation. He has come. He has died on the cross for us. God has accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead to sit at his right hand to reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. And they are not brought under his feet yet. And so we continue to go forth in his name, seeking his kingdom, waiting upon the Lord, pursuing the things that he has given us to pursue. Even as this passage encouraged the people of Isaiah's day that God would complete the work that he has promised, so it encourages us that he will complete that work of bringing all things under the feet of Christ. Let us then dive into the wonderful words of encouragement that are here for us. Let us soak in these words until the encouragement gets into us so that we go forth with hope and encouragement as God's people in difficult days, that we may all the more be attached to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented to us here. Lay a foundation of hope, of solid hope in him. Well, first of all, as we come to this passage, see how our dear Lord Jesus is presented to us here. Indeed, it's always good to look at the Lord Jesus. And that's how Isaiah begins. He says, behold, look at him. Look at my servant. Look at the one that I've sent forth. We're summoned to look with glad eyes and see the one that God has chosen. See how he's described here in his relation to the Father. First, God calls him my servant. Now, we ran into that title just in the last chapter, back in verse 8 of chapter 41, where Israel as a whole was called God's servant. But now you see that the servant refers to just one person instead of to the whole nation. He is an amazing individual who is not only a part of God's kingdom, but who actually establishes the kingdom of God among the nations. This is no ordinary servant. His work goes far beyond what any ordinary human being would be able to accomplish. In just a moment, we'll look at the great work that the servant is called to do in establishing this kingdom. But for now, I just want you to see that he is God's true servant. Throughout this portion of Isaiah, these next chapters that we're looking at are going on for some time, God speaks of his servant often. And you'll find that he switches back and forth. Sometimes he speaks of an individual. And sometimes he speaks of his covenant people collectively as a nation as his servant. This is a splendid thing for us to see because it shows us that this individual, this unique one who comes and who is righteousness and salvation to the people is so associated with them that they are blended together. So that sometimes they and he together are referred to as God's servant and sometimes he alone is referred to as God's servant. Of course, it speaks of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the head of the church, the one who single-handedly carries out the work that the Father gave him to do for the church, the task of redeeming the church. He is the one who brings light and liberty where there was darkness and death and gathers all of his elect into his kingdom. He is the one who does the Father's will. We're told very clearly in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. We're told there in verse 6 that being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was fully equal with God. There was nothing taken away from God for him to say that he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. That's the word doulos, a slave. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was as a servant, as a bond slave to the Father, that Jesus went to the cross. It was the work that the Father had given him to do. As a servant, he did what he had been commanded to do. His obedience was so complete, Philippians says, as a servant, that he even went all the way to the point of the death on the cross in his obedience. You see that he is also called God's elect one. This shows us that God chose him for this work. He was specifically chosen. He did not give himself this task. He was called to it by the Father. That is why his relation to the Father in doing this work is called obedience. It was because of the Father's great love that he sent for us, that he sent his Son to redeem us. And it is in demonstration of that love that he offered his only begotten Son on the cross to take away our sins. Jesus did not just take it to himself without it being given to him. He did not presume that he would come and do this work and then present it to the Father and that the Father would accept the work. No, it was the Father's initiative to send him forth to do this. There was no putting of himself forward, but there was rather a beautiful submission to the Father's will. Submission that was grounded in a love that was so deep that he became flesh and went to the cross in obedience to the Father. This is a grand display of the eternal, glorious submission of the Son to his Father. It shows us what the triune God is like. The Son always does what is pleasing to the Father. There is this harmony and this perfection. It is to characterize the submissive love that we have as well. We are to reflect that in our human relations. We are to reflect that particularly as servants of God, so that whatever he gives us to do, that we do it in joyful submission to him because of our love for him, like the Son's love. Heaven will be filled with people that have love that deep for the Father, so deep that they would bear the curse of God for his sake. They would go and do whatever he calls them to do. Everyone in heaven will be brought into that relationship with the Father that the Son has had with him for all eternity. And now you see how the Son is described as the very delight of his Father here in this passage. We're told this several times in the Gospels, and we're told it here, that the Father is pleased with him, that he delights in him. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, we're told that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in him, in whom I am well pleased." And again at the Transfiguration, while Jesus was speaking, or while one of them was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is the delight of the Father expressed and revealed to us in Scripture when Jesus Christ came into the world. What harmony and what sweetness there is in their relationships. There's not an irritation. There's not a frustration. There's a delight. And my friends, it is the Father's good pleasure that we should also become the delight of his soul through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came into the world, to make us what we are not, that we would become a delight in the Father's eyes. We who were once cut off by sin will be brought into sweet harmony with the Father. He cleanses us from all of our sin by his cross, and he brings us into life in the Spirit so that the love that is in him is reproduced in us and the Father delights in us. He brings us into his delight by the work that he was given to do. The work that the God's elect servant was given to do is described in our text repeatedly. We're told in particular what task he is to accomplish. We're not told by what means he will accomplish that. We're not told specifically here about his going to the cross, but we're told what the outcome of his work is to be, what that work is to accomplish, the salvation of the world. Now let us look at the work that the servant was given to do then as we move forward. We've seen his relationship to the Father. Now let's see the work that the Father gave him to do as his servant. At the end of verse 1 it says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Where is mishpat? Mishpat, it's translated justice there. Mishpat refers to judgment in the sense of that which is right, in the fullest sense of rightness. You see, ever since the fall, things have not been right. But this servant of the Lord comes and he puts things right. He makes things right. He will establish a kingdom that is characterized by true righteousness rather than oppression and corruption and wickedness. It will be a kingdom in which men are, most of all, right with God, where all that is wrong between them and God is forever settled and rectified. Everything that is amiss. You know how difficult it is when we have difficulty with other people and there's distance between us, there's trouble and hardness and all of those things, we're at odds with someone. And then how wonderful it is when things are put right, when the relationship is rectified and everything becomes lovely and mishpat is established in the context of that relationship. This is what the servant will do as fallen men and women. He will make things right between them and God. He'll bring forth mishpat to the nations, to the Gentiles. And of course, when things are right with God, they will be right with each other as well. Then we will live together in peace in the kingdom of mishpat. We will serve one another. We will bless one another. We will give our lives for one another with the very energy with which Jesus gave his life for us. We will be constantly in that mode of giving to bless, of laying ourselves aside to bless and to prosper others. Everyone will live this way. Oppression will cease. Sweet mishpat will prevail. Don't you see, if you're in Christ, he is bringing you into this kingdom of righteousness and peace. As I said before, the fact that this single individual that God calls my servant will do this great work, establishing righteousness of mishpat, is repeated again and again. It is in verse 3, repeated. It says, he will bring forth justice for truth. Now once again, the word justice is mishpat, kingdom righteousness, kingdom that's right and true. Truth seems to be referred to here in connection with this as a way in which he will bring forth mishpat. The English Standard Version translates it that he will faithfully bring forth justice. The word truth can be translated with the word faithful. It often is. So the idea is that he will bring forth mishpat truly or fully or rightly. In other words, it won't be done in any slipshod or inadequate manner, but with complete faithfulness and integrity without cutting corners. This suggests the idea that he will do absolutely everything that is necessary in order to establish mishpat. There will be no deficiency about his work. As the hymn writer put it so well, Jesus paid it all. When he went to the cross, he fully paid the penalty of our sins. Nothing was lacking, nothing was short. It was the sacrifice of the very Son of God in the place of sinners. Nothing was missing that needed to be done. And then to accomplish the changes in us, there was also a complete sufficiency in that he gives us the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters, he poured the Spirit out on the church after he ascended up into heaven. The Spirit was given in a fullness that had been promised in a way that he had not yet been given. A fullness upon the church so that the nations were transformed by the gospel as it went forth. The Spirit working through the ministry of the Word. And that was only a down payment. That was only a pledge of what is yet to come when we see him and we become like Him, and we receive all of the fullness of the Spirit, and then we will have that love that I was speaking about before that is deep enough to lay down our lives even for our Lord. We will have that same submission. We will not be called to do such a thing. There will be no need of it. But we will have a love that is deep enough to do that if indeed we were called to do it. And we will love one another, giving ourselves for one another. And we need to be doing that now if we are partakers of the Spirit. We have the beginnings of that working, then that needs to be showing in our lives. And joyfully, we need to be entering into that new life. Notice that Mishpat is something that He is said to bring forth here. That's a divine act. Even as the Son of God brought forth the heaven and the earth, so He brings forth Mishpat. This is why I say it is something that an ordinary man cannot do. An ordinary man cannot saturate the nations of the earth with kingdom righteousness. He has no ability to do that. He has no power to do that. Where things were not right, though, this one, this servant of the Lord, makes them right. He will establish a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And that the servant will do this is again repeated in verse 4. It says that he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. Does anyone care to guess what Hebrew word is translated justice here? It's mishpat. Once again, He is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. Mishpat. And nothing is going to stop Him. Now this is the strongest statement of all because it says that He's going to establish mishpat in the earth. Establish means that He's going to put it there. He's going to put righteousness in place. It will not be something that other men put in the earth, but it will be something that He puts in the earth. It's put in by Him. The world is dead and cannot give life to itself. The world is full of sin, but He puts righteousness there where there was sin. Where there was guilt, He puts pardon. Where there was corruption and oppression, He brings mishpat in its fullest sense. But how does He accomplish this great task that the Father has given Him to do as His servant? We've seen the relationship He has to the Father. We've seen the task that He is given to do, that He will do. But how does He do it? Consider how He carries out this work, the manner of the work of establishing mishpat in the earth. There are two things that are shown here. He does it with gentleness, and He does it with faithfulness or perseverance. We're not told of the cross again per se, but we're told of the manner in which the work is to be done, with gentleness and with faithfulness. Let's look at each of these. The servant does his work, first of all, with gentleness. That's seen in verses 2 and 3. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. This tells us something that's very remarkable about His kingdom. Kingdoms are usually established by force and oppression. The king goes forth with his armies. He makes a great ruckus, clamor, and pounds his enemies into submission. He tramples over them in their weakness, and He forces them to yield. But Christ establishes His kingdom in an entirely different way. He comes forth calling men to be reconciled to the living God, offering to them the work that He has done for them. He declares to them that He has a sacrifice that is sufficient to take away the sins of the world, and that those who are wounded and oppressed by the fall, instead of being crushed by Him, are called to come for life. Instead of trampling upon the weak, He invites them to come for healing. He does not prey on their weakness, but He comes to deliver them from their weakness. He brings forth mishpat, something that they never had before, something that they could not have because of their sin and corruption and because of the curse of God on them. They are like a delicate reed that has been bruised and that will soon be broken if help does not come. They are like a wick that is about to smolder and go out, and He comes to revive it. Instead of seeing these as those who have no use to Him, God's servant rather comes to bless them and to minister to them and to fill them with His righteousness. How could anyone refuse His gentle call? Here is a call to Mishpat, where everything is put right. You see at the end of verse 4, it says that the nations are waiting for his law. There was a preparation of the nations for the gospel. God prepared them beforehand. He brought them to frustration with what they had. They grew weary of their own way. And then he comes and he brings the call to come and receive that salvation. And they come. This is why the nations responded. They're convinced of their sin. They're convinced of their death. They're convinced of their need. And so they turn. This is why you came to Christ, if you have come to him, because your eyes were open and you saw what you needed. What could ever keep you away from coming to him for this? Are you bruised? Are you about to burn out? Are you full of sin and guilt and despair in this fallen world? Then come to him. He won't stomp on you. He'll make everything right. He is here to establish beautiful Mishpat in a kingdom of sweet righteousness. Do you think he has no use for you? He won't cast you out. It's worthless. He will heal you. How long can you avoid this Savior? Don't misunderstand. Judgment will come at the last day for those who reject his salvation. But until then, he is going forth in gentleness to call everyone to repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. He comes in gentleness, gathering all those who will look to him for salvation, gathering all that the Father has given him in Mishpat. Now see, secondly, as pertaining to the manner of his work, that the servant does his work with faithfulness. It's with gentleness, and now with faithfulness. This is brought out in verse 4, where it says, "He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth." This shows that his task will not be an easy one. There will be that which might cause him to fail and be discouraged. Indeed, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was assaulted by men and by Satan. What a task was set before him also, to take upon him our flesh and then to bear our sins. A people who were lost, a people who were ungrateful to him even for the work that he was doing. He had every reason to be discouraged. He had every reason to give up his course. He himself might become as the bruised reed and the smoking flax, but not him. He is God's faithful servant. He will not stop until he has finished the work. You know how the difficulties that come sometimes in having a task that you have committed to and having to fulfill that task when the difficulties come upon you. But this servant is faithful. He carries out the work. His love for his father was too deep for him to quit. He will not fail nor be discouraged till the work is done. Do you see? Isaiah told us here 700 years before what the outcome of Gethsemane would be. When our Lord felt the weight of that which was upon him, of the duty that he had been called to in going to the cross for us, the work that the Father had given him to do, and it weighed heavily upon him so that he did sweat blood out of his pores in his anxiousness, and he was overwhelmed with what was coming upon him. He knew the weight of it. And yet, Isaiah told us 700 years before that he would not fail or be discouraged so as to give up his course, but that he would complete the work until he could say, "It is finished." And now there is still work that is going on. He is bringing the nations under his feet, all of his enemies under his feet. And he will not quit that work until that work is also completed. All of this is rooted in the great love that he has for the Father and in the Father's great love for us, because it was the Father's love that gave the Son. It was the Son's love for the Father and for us that kept him on the course. It was the Father who upheld him then in his task. Having come in the weakness of human flesh, the Son of God incarnate had the holiness and integrity of the very person of the Son of God, but he did not have the power of that nature at his disposal. He was subject to death. He was subject to weakness of all sorts of suffering. But his character was such that he would not sin, even under the worst provocations and temptations. This is the righteousness that he brought to us into the human race, to all of us who are His, to all who are trusting in Him. But because He was made like us, it was necessary for Him to be upheld by the Father. So look in verse 1. It says, the Father speaks of Him as my servant whom I uphold. The Father provides for Him the same way that He provides for us. You see, Jesus, in our flesh, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in order to carry out His work, because He was a true man. And a true man must depend on the Holy Spirit. Even before the fall, we would have been those who would have continually depended upon the Lord to give us strength to carry out the things that He had called us to do. We severed our relationship with God and we were cut off. Jesus Christ comes and He restores us again, pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, brings us back to God. He Himself, as in our flesh, had the Holy Spirit. He is the Anointed One. And so it says in verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon Him. The Father says that. He will bring forth Mishpat to the Gentiles. He is able to establish Mishpat upon the among the nations because He is anointed with the Spirit of God. Jesus' very name is Anointed One, one of His titles. He is called the Christ. That means the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, He is called the Messiah. That means the Anointed One. Because He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure at His baptism, the Spirit came down, descended upon Him like a dove, and remained upon Him, furnishing Him for the work that He was given to do, so that even as in our flesh, He was able to go and do the great work that had been appointed to Him in our flesh as mediator. He was fully furnished by the Father for the work that He was given to do, and He was faithful to complete it. His work on the cross is entirely adequate and complete. But He is still going forth into the earth to establish the kingdom. This work is still being carried out today by the power of the Spirit. And we must not grow faint and discouraged until this work is finished and the kingdom of righteousness is fully established among the nations. We are His representatives today. Jesus is our head. He is the one who does the work. He is the one who completes the work. We must not judge then by our present circumstances, but by the faithfulness of our Savior and our God who promises. Jesus will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. So you see that the Son is the faithful servant who does His Father's work, upheld by the Father in His task. But remember that the people to whom Isaiah spoke were in the wilderness. It was hard for them to believe that this would really be done. They needed to be assured of concerning this work that was promised. And in verses 5 through 9, the Father gives them that assurance that He will truly give His Son to accomplish the work. There really will be a kingdom of Mishpat in the earth among the nations. So let's consider how the Father gives assurance that He will indeed strengthen His servant to do this work. This encouragement is spoken to the Son, verse 5 through 9, to encourage Him. But it is also spoken to Israel in the wilderness to encourage them. And it is also spoken for us who live now to encourage us that God really will do what He said He would do. So you see, first of all, in order that we may be fully encouraged, He reminds us of just who He is, reminiscent of in chapter 40 and 41. In verse 5 it says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Okay, so He identifies Himself. Here is the One who spoke the worlds into existence. There was nothing but emptiness before He spoke. And then He stretched out His hand, or His voice as it were, and He filled up that emptiness. He went, and there was this fullness of all the things that were created in the universe. Amazing. The power and majesty of our God. He is the One who called them forth, breathed life into us so that we became living beings upon the earth. It is amazing. It is marvelous doing. And it is this One, you see, the Lord, who calls the Son in righteousness. He is the one who made this plan and who carries out this plan. See that in verse 6? He is the one who holds his hand. He is the one who keeps him and gives him as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. This one who spoke the universe into existence by his Son now speaks life into the sinful, ruined, fallen nations by his Son. Before he came on the scene, there was emptiness. And then there was the universe. Before he came on the scene of this fallen world, there was death and barrenness and corruption and guilt and curse and bondage. And he comes, and where he goes, there is life left behind. He speaks. The Son comes forth as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. He comes and accomplishes the Father's will. What does all this mean? That he calls him in righteousness, that he gives him as a covenant and a light? Well, that he calls him in righteousness means that there is no injustice in the way he establishes the kingdom of righteousness among the nations. See, our Lord was wonderfully found a way where he could be just and justify sinful, guilty nations. He found a way where he could impart mishpat to them when they deserved to be cast into the lake of fire out of his presence forever and ever. And that was by, of course, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is said here to be given as a covenant and a light. See, it doesn't just say here that the Father makes a covenant with him, or that he makes a covenant with us by him. It says that he actually gives the Son as a covenant. He is the promise that God dispenses in his sovereign administration. He himself is life and righteousness and resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. God no longer gives us words of promise, but he actually gives his only Son who does what God promises and is himself the expression of the covenant and the promise. Think of it this way. A town is being raided and they look to the government for help, and the government promises to help them. Okay, there's a promise. And then the government sends troops. That is the covenant. The troops coming. They're sent forth to carry out what was spoken so that the promise is fulfilled. You see, it was like this. God came to Abraham. He said, I'll make you a great nation. And I will make you a kingdom of righteousness. And that righteousness will spread into all the earth and be a blessing to all the nations so that there will be life where there is death. There will be salvation where there is condemnation. And it's just a promise. It's a wonderful promise. But how does this promise come to be? God sends Christ. He is the promise. He is the righteousness itself that's brought in to fulfill all that was spoken. Jesus is the righteousness of God sent forth to be our righteousness. He is the life and the light and the salvation. And you see that the giving of the Son accomplishes this for us. Verse 7, he is given to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. We were shut up. We were bound in our ignorance and condemnation. We could not be that kingdom of righteousness. There was no mishpat. Everything was wrong. We were trapped in that wrong as in a prison with no way to escape in the darkness of condemnation and guilt by sin until the Son was given. We were dead in trespasses and sins, like a barren wilderness. And then he speaks life into us by virtue of the cross, and the barren wilderness is teeming with life and fruitfulness. Light and life and escape from condemnation is suddenly ours by the Son. All things are made new. He is the one who opens blind eyes. Now you see, this is saying more again. It's not just saying that he's light. Okay, you can have a blind man and you can turn up the lights and say, can't you see? I turned the lights up. And he still can't see because he's blind. There's a defect within him. And the power here that is spoken of what the Son does is so great that He actually brings light into us so that our blind eyes are open and there is light in our eyes that we are able to see now where we could not see before. There is life breathed into us, spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because He has borne all of our iniquities. And so God reminds us that He will not give His glory to idols. As we saw last week, the nations in their fear of God turn to idols. They're terrified because of God and their situation with Him and knowing of His holiness and His judgment. And so they say, we're going to modify God. We're going to make a God that we're comfortable with, and we're going to worship that God, and we're going to take refuge in that God. He says, this is worthless. Those idols are worthless. They're nothing. They're your own manufacture, what you have manufactured. They cannot save you. They cannot do anything. There is no mishpat as long as they're idols. Things are not right when you take refuge in your own modifications of God, even if it's a God that is called Jesus. And you modify Him to suit you and to be what you want. That's no restoration. You need to be restored to Him, not to some image of Him that you make. This means that when God has given Jesus to be a covenant and light, that He has no patience, you see, for those who continue to hold to their idols. Because there is no excuse for idols. There's no need for idols. It's understandable when there is no provision for sin that someone might try to resort to this. But it is inexcusable for men to worship idols now that Jesus Christ has been revealed. Reconciling the world to Himself, calling all men everywhere to repent before the day of judgment. Why should men cuddle up to idols when they can come to the true and living God through Jesus Christ, the gentle one who says, come to me and be saved and I will give you life. Listen, this is the God who declared long in advance that He would gather the nations by giving them Christ. Isaiah wrote these words that all this would happen 700 years before Jesus was given. And He was given just as God declared it. And it happened just as Isaiah said. He became light to the nations and released them from prisons into His glorious salvation through the cross. Now the question here, how could Isaiah possibly have known that when he wrote these words? They were going into Babylon as a weak nation that was going to be stomped and oppressed. They were going to nearly perish as a nation. And how could Isaiah know that the day was going to come when this one, this servant, was going to come forth, and then that the nations would follow Him, that people all over the world would turn to Him, as has happened, as we are witnesses of, as we are part of. We are here worshiping Him today in fulfillment of what was promised here concerning this servant 700 years before it happened, when it didn't look like it could ever happen. God says there's no excuse now for you to say, oh, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if this is the true God. I like this idol better. I like Allah. I like whatever. There's no excuse for it. God has made Himself known. He has declared things of the future before they happen, showing that it is His plan that is being carried out. The God who in Isaiah's day had foretold the coming of oppressions from Assyria and Babylon foretold of the coming of Christ to bring Mishpat to the nations. And now that He has done this among the nations, how can we still worship idols? We need to repent. The Lord will not give His glory to idols, Isaiah says. Let them forsake all of their gods and find life in the true God who gives His servant to restore Mishpat. And that includes the idol that says, you're okay without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an idol too. The outcome is that the nations are found praising God. Here at the end of this section, the nations are summoned to join in the praise of the true God who sent His Son to redeem us. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. A new song is a song of victory that is sung after a great deliverance. We have all a whole bunch of new songs in the Psalter. Psalm 33, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, Psalm 149 are all called new songs. But any song of salvation and deliverance is a new song because you sing it in light of the deliverance that you have received. You have been brought from death into life and from bondage to freedom, and now you sing a song. And notice it says you sing it to the Lord. He is the one who brought about our deliverance in Christ, so our songs are addressed to Him. We sing of the servant that was provided to the Father who provided him. We sing of the kingdom of righteousness that He established for us by that work and that He faithfully carried out to the end. Now, this song of praise is to be heard from the ends of the earth. And this is a remarkable thing. The passage explains, it's not just that Israel is scattered around among the nations and that they sing the praises of God all around the world, but it is that the Gentiles themselves are delivered from their blindness and from their prison and come forth praising God for what has been done in Christ. That is exactly what we are doing today here in this assembly. It is what the Lord foretold through His prophet. And you see that this praise is to be so widespread that it's heard in remote places. Such places are named for us. Those that are on the sea. Those that are in the distant continents, the coastlands. Those that are in the wilderness and the villages that Kedar inhabits. Those were remote places. Those of Selah. Those on the tops of the mountains where there's not a lot of people. They're all over the place that people are praising God. The whole world comes alive with the praises of God because of the one true servant that came and accomplished this work. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands, it says. Let the whole world sing the new song of praise. See then that you are not excluded. When God's work is completed, this world is going to be totally filled with the praises of God. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And in that place, there will be nothing but the same devotion that the Son had to the Father that He will impart to all of us, and the pardon and forgiveness of the cross that He will bestow on us, so that condemnation has already been removed to those who are in Christ, and we will be able to come before God joining in this song with gladness. See then that you are not one who is still holding on to idols, who is avoiding God, who is dodging God, but rather one who comes to Him to join in the song of His people. Don't you be discouraged as if there is no God of mercy and salvation in heaven. Don't dodge Him. Come to Him with eagerness. Let Him speak light and liberty into your darkness and your bondage, wherever you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what sins you may be struggling with, what you've committed. He is the salvation that is offered to you. Come to Him and receive His life. Please stand and let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your servant, Your chosen one, the one that You anointed with Your Spirit, the one that You delight in, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We thank You that He came to do Your work. We thank You that Your work was that He should establish Mishpat among the nations. And here we are now, a people that have been brought into that righteous kingdom that He is establishing all over the world. And Father, we yearn to see that kingdom advance. And we pray, Lord, that Your word would go forth with power, and that it would break into the nations, it would break into the idolatry, it would break into the unbelief, that it would overcome, that You would bring men and women to their knees before You, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, lifting up their voices with thanksgiving and praise to Him who has accomplished all things for us. Father, we thank You that He alone was able to carry out this work, that He was furnished for it, and that He fulfilled it in His obedience to the end, that He persevered until the work was complete, and that He is now persevering until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. We thank You that not one will be left to oppose Him, that there will be a kingdom of righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would prepare us for it, that we would delight in it, that we would more and more move into it. We pray that you would forgive us for our sluggishness in receiving this kingdom. Father, for our hesitation to draw near to you, our doubt and our uncertainty of whether all these things are so. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a confidence such as the words in Isaiah are given to us to beget in us. Father, we pray that we may know the comfort and joy of your salvation. Pray that if there is anyone here who is struggling, who is fighting you, or who is doubting or resisting or any way, Father, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would impart life to them and assurance and grace, that they may know the things that have been freely given to them of the Lord through Jesus Christ. What a Savior he is. He did not fail in his work. You who spoke the worlds into existence, speak life and righteousness into the nations. And we praise you, Lord, that there is no limitation to your power. There's no inability, no inadequacy, but only a fullness and a certainty of what you are able to do. Father, please send us forth then with joyfulness in these things and bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and rejoice in what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.